Well, friends, as Christmas quickly approaches, we are going to take a break from our study of the book of Mark to consider the old familiar story of Christmas, to consider the old familiar story of the incarnation of Christ. Now, friends, inasmuch as Christmas was founded as a Christian celebration, and inasmuch as it is good for us to reflect on the birth of Jesus and on his coming into the world, this is not something that Christians are required to do. We would not be disobedient in any way if we were to simply keep calm and carry on as we normally do. Friends, in fact, one could, I think, argue that as Christians, we in some way celebrate Christmas every Lord's Day as we gather. When we gather as the people of God, we are remembering the fact that we have been saved by and formed into a people through the work of our incarnate King. We would not be Christians, friends, apart from the Son of God taking on flesh and entering into his creation. But, friends, as I said, it is not a bad thing for us to pause and to consider the coming of Christ in a special way. And so that's exactly what we are going to do over the next couple of weeks. Today and next Sunday, we are going to turn our attention to the birth of Jesus. And I pray, friends, that our considering his first coming will deepen our anticipation and our hope in his second. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 582. Page 582. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one and keep it as our gift to you. We trust that the Lord would use it for your good and his glory. And well, friends, this morning as we're looking at Luke 1, what we see here is this is the angel Gabriel's prediction of the birth of Jesus. And friends, as we consider this text this morning, we're going to be asking the same question that we've been asking as we study the Gospel of Mark. We are going to consider, who is Jesus? We should remember that Mark's primary concern in writing his Gospel is to help his people understand who Jesus is. He wants them to know the truth about his Lord. Friends, in the years following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, there were as many rumors and false claims about his identity as there are now. Mark's goal and the goal of all of the gospel writers was to present the truth about Christ's identity to the world. Luke, the gospel we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks, in the introduction to his book, he says that his goal is to provide an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He wants people to know what happened. And so we will be looking at parts of his account these next 2 weeks and considering there, who is Jesus. So friends, if you have your Bibles open, look with me now at God's word from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Well, friends, Luke begins this section of his gospel by setting the stage for what it is he is about to describe. He sets the timing for us in verse 26 when he says that it was the sixth month. Now, this isn't a reference, friends, to a month of the year, but to the progression of another pregnancy. You see, the book of Luke begins with Gabriel predicting the birth of another baby. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, we hear of the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. Gabriel visits the priest Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth will finally be blessed with a son. After many long years of barrenness, we are told that their prayers have been heard and answered. If you just look up the page in your Bibles to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, we read, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, 'The Lord has done this for me. He looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people.'" So friends, when we read in our passage that this takes place in the sixth month, it means that Gabriel has attended to Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. And then next, we're told that the angel Gabriel, we read, was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, as tempting as it is, we're not going to spend a lot of time considering the details of who Gabriel is. Right, this is not the time for considering angelic ranks or roles. We should suffice it to say that Gabriel has had some pretty cool jobs. Okay, he has been given the opportunity to share some spectacular messages. He shows up back in the book of Daniel to explain to Daniel what his visions mean. And then now he gets to tell of the coming births of John and Jesus. So Gabriel's been given some pretty incredible tasks, but we should notice who he is sent by. He does these things because he is sent by God. Friends, this is a small but important detail. Gabriel was sent by God. That means that everything we read was done according to God's will and according to his timing. The birth of Christ, friends, it came to be at the appointed time in the appointed way. Gabriel did not act of his own desire or of his own accord. It's not as if he suddenly realized that this was the right time for these messages to be delivered. He did what he was directed to do. Friends, angels are servants who only do what their master, who only do what God bids them do. And so we read that Gabriel is sent to Nazareth in Galilee. The fact that Luke adds a descriptor of where this town is shows us kind of how backwater it really is. Okay, Nazareth was not the sort of place that anyone would expect the ruler of the cosmos to be born, and yet that's where God sees fit to place his son. And so that's the timing and the setting for our passage. That is the backdrop for the birth of Christ. And now, friends, we return to our question for the day, which is, who is Jesus? And the first answer we see in the text is that Jesus is the son of Mary and the son of Joseph. After setting the stage, Luke writes that Gabriel, we read in verse 27, Gabriel went to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And so, friends, while Mary plays sort of the prominent role here in these verses, we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge Joseph. Joseph plays a relatively minor role in the Christmas story. He is something of a supporting character, especially here in the Gospel of Luke. But, friends, that doesn't mean that he's unimportant. In Matthew's Gospel, we learn that Joseph was a righteous man who obeys the commands of the Lord. He marries Mary in spite of her pregnancy and in spite of the eyebrows and the questions that it would have raised. And we read that he adopts Jesus and raises him as his own. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is referred to as the son of the carpenter. So Joseph has adopted him, has raised him as his son. And friends, that adoption bit, it is important because Joseph, we read, is of the house of David. By adopting Jesus, this makes Jesus a legal heir to the throne of David. So Joseph, as minor a role as he seems to play in these account, friends, we must not discount who he is. But let's turn now to Mary. Friends, let's first consider what it means that Mary is called favored. Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." That is quite an introduction. that must have been, you know, quite a moment for Mary. And we read that Mary is, understandably, she is troubled and confused by Gabriel's appearance and by his announcement. He responds to her reaction by saying, "Do not be afraid," which as I've said before and will continue to say, "Do not be afraid" is the standard sort of angelic second greeting that we read in the Bible. When you come face to face with someone who resides in the presence of our holy God, the normal reaction, friends, is fear. So Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Friends, Gabriel here refers to favor twice in quick succession. Why does he do that? What does he mean when he says that Mary is favored? What does it mean when he says that Mary has found favor with God? Well, friends, it certainly doesn't mean what Roman Catholics make it out to mean. They would look at this and understand it to mean that Mary is a giver of grace. They wrongly attribute to Mary the ability to bestow divine saving grace on other people. Friends, that is not at all what this text is saying. Nowhere in the Scriptures does anyone other than God have the ability to give divine saving grace. God alone is the one who pours out His grace on His people. And friends, He does so according to His good will and pleasure. One cannot force God to show grace to anyone at all. So here, Gabriel, friends, Gabriel is not saying anything about Mary herself. This is not a commentary on her or her ability. Nor is Gabriel saying that finding favor with God is anything that she has earned in any special way. Nothing, friends, about Mary has necessitated God's grace toward her. All that is being stated in these verses, friends, is that Mary is a free recipient of God's grace. She is a recipient of God's unmerited favor. Friends, God's grace is always given to those whom God desires to give it. You don't earn God's grace, friends, because then it would cease to be grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It is given to those who do not deserve it according to God's perfect decree. Friends, in the same way that God chose Jacob over Esau, God chose Mary over the other young woman of the day. She found favor with God simply because God decided to set His grace upon her. Friends, we ought to praise God for the fact that He gives favor to those who do not deserve it. He gives grace to undeserving people. Christian, this truth is a truth that we need to pray seeps deeply into our hearts. We all, as believers, are recipients of God's unmerited favor in Christ. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you did not deserve salvation. If you forget that fact, friends, then you run the risk of becoming just like the religious leaders that we read of in the Gospels. We run the risk of becoming like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you begin to think that you deserved salvation, you can begin to act as if you are better than those around you or as if you are some superior being. Friends, do not be blinded by pride or arrogance. You did not earn God's grace any more than you earned the family you were born into or any more than you earned the genetic makeup that makes you who you are. Friends, Mary seems to understand this truth. Her response to Gabriel's greeting is recorded in verse 29. We read in verse 29 that Mary was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Friends, Mary is troubled by what Gabriel says, as if she understands that this is not something that she could have possibly earned. This is a shocking and unexpected occurrence. This is not something that she thinks she deserves. Friends, Mary understands that God's favor isn't something that she had any right to presume upon. And so we read that she wonders at Gabriel's greeting. This is a great example, a wonderful example of humility. Mary did not feel as if she deserved this. She wondered at it, and we read, friends, eventually that she humbly submits to it. When we read in verse 38 that Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant, may it happen to me as you have said." Friends, this is not Mary making a decree. There are some who say that this is Mary stating, "Okay, what you said is what's going to happen." That's not it at all. This is Mary humbly submitting to the will of God. It is her willingly coming under his leadership. And so that should lead us to ask the question, what is God's will for her in this moment? What is the thing that Mary is humbly submitting to? Well, friends, we read that she is submitting to God's plan that she, a virgin, would become pregnant and bear a son. And so we come now to the virgin conception. Friends, Mary's virginity is obviously important in this story. It is mentioned twice in verse 27 before we even find out her name. And then Mary herself, she brings it up in verse 34. Mary has never known a man, and now she is being told that she will conceive and bear a son as a virgin. But friends, we will consider the seeming impossibility of this as we go, but we should first ask why Mary's virginity is important. Why does it matter enough that it gets brought up three times in these verses? Well, the first reason it's important, friends, is that because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7 tells of the coming Emmanuel, the coming of God with us, and it says that this coming Emmanuel will be born of a virgin. And while Luke doesn't make as big a deal of this as Matthew does, it is almost something that is in his mind as he writes this account. The virgin birth is something that has been foretold. This is not simply a hastily added detail or a fabrication of something that they were told might happen. This is a real occurrence and a response to what was predicted. Friends, another reason that the virgin conception is important is what it has to do with Christ's sinlessness. Friends, you see, in order to atone for the sins of his people, the Son of God had to really and truly put on human flesh. And so, friends, we need to understand that Jesus didn't just appear in Mary's womb. Jesus wasn't just added to a baby that was there. He didn't just sort of get placed there in his entirety. He grew there as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus is fully human, formed, knit together in Mary's womb of real human genetic material. Jesus is absolutely Mary's son. Jesus is as much Mary's son as I am Elma's son, and as much as Cadman and Merrick and Ronan are Natalie's sons. He was truly human. He is, friends, in many ways the truest human who has ever been, but because he was conceived by the power of the Most High through the Holy Spirit, friends, he did not inherit Adam's sinfulness. Friends, this is one of the reasons why Orthodox Christians have always affirmed the virgin conception. And now we need to tread carefully here as we do some theological work, because we mustn't say that Jesus was sinless solely because of the virgin conception. This isn't the only reason that Jesus was sinless. But friends, because Jesus' existence is not in Adam, he was not marred by Adam's sin. We read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, when we look there, it speaks to how all of humanity is guilty of Adam's sin in Adam. We all bear the sin, we all bear the guilt of original sin as Adam being our head. Friends, Jesus does not bear that sin. Because of how he was conceived, he was born sinless. He is the new and better Adam, not weighed down by the fall. Through the virgin conception, the Son of God, friends, he put on a perfect, a sinless humanity. Jesus was born without the stain of original sin, and then he went on to live a sinless life. In doing so, friends, he fulfilled the law, and he took the steps necessary towards securing his people's salvation. He is sinless in spite of the fact, friends, that Mary is sinful. There are some who will try and say that Mary was also sinless. That's not true. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior as much as anyone else, but because Christ is not in Adam, he was born sinless. The author and theologian, J.I. Packer, when he was considering the reality of the effect of Christ's birth, he wrote this. He wrote that the circumstances of his birth call attention to the miracle that was involved when Mary, a sinner, gave birth to one who was not in Adam as she was, nor therefore needed a Savior as she did. Rather, Jesus was destined through the maintained sinlessness of his unflawed human nature to become the perfect sacrifice for human sin, and so the Savior of his mother and the rest of the church with her. Friends, Jesus was born sinless because he was not in Adam, and he maintained that sinlessness throughout his perfect life. Friends, it's important that we consider this because the virgin conception is more than just an incidental detail of the incarnation. It is an essential fact that we must believe as Christians. This is one of the things that we need to affirm as believers because of how indispensable it is to Christ's sinlessness. Friends, there is a reason that the Apostles' Creed affirms the virginity of Mary. If you know the creed, it begins with I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Beloved, that affirmation has absolutely nothing to do with Mary, but everything to do with the sinless origin of Jesus. There are many who balk at this claim, but friends, the claim of the virgin conception, it is no more miraculous than any other of the accounts that we read of in Scripture. The virgin conception falls well within a Christian worldview. Friends, we believe in a God who spoke everything into existence. We believe in a God whose mighty works are testified all throughout the Bible. Friends, as we've been looking at the book of Mark alone, we have seen Jesus, the Son of God. We have seen him heal the sick and the blind and the lame. He has calmed the storm, and he has walked on water, and he has fed thousands from nothing, and he has raised the dead. Friends, we believe in a God who raised Christ from the dead and who will save his people from their sin. We believe in a Savior who will redeem all of fallen creation. So why wouldn't we believe in a God who can cause the virgin conception to come to pass? Friends, this is a spectacular thing to hear, but it is no more spectacular than any other Bible or any other miracle we read of in the Bible. Even in our text this morning, in verses 36 and 37, we read of another seeming impossibility coming to pass. When Mary questions Gabriel over what he says, Mary's like, "This seems impossible. How can this happen?" Gabriel says this. Gabriel says, "Consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." Friends, Mary, as a Jewish girl, would have known the Old Testament. She would know that God is the one who opens and closes wombs. She would know that God is the one who has worked in order to bring her relative to come to be with child. She would understand this for the miraculous work that it is. Elizabeth has been barren her whole life. She was old and well past childbearing years. But the Lord heard and answered the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth and gave them a son. Friends, that is no less miraculous than what God brings to pass in Mary. The account, friends, of the virgin conception is another call for us to submit our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. It's another call for us to trust what we plainly see here in Scripture. So, friends, if we return to the question of who Jesus is, we have considered how he is the Son of Mary, but our text makes it clear that he is not simply Mary's son. Right, we see here in these verses that he is the Son of God. Look back with me at the text starting in verse 31. Gabriel says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Well, friends, if we return to our consideration of the virgin conception, when we ask the question, how is this possible? That question is answered here in verse 35. Mary asks Gabriel how what he says can be true, and in response, Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Friends, when we read this, we must notice the generative nature of God. Our God is a God who gives and who creates life. Friends, everything that lives and breathes has its life because of God. God created all of life. And friends, God is saving his people and calling them to eternal life with him. We do not serve a God, friends, who delights in death or destruction. He is a God of life. And that fact, friends, the fact that God is a God of life is seen in the glorious truth that our Bible begins with an account of God creating everything, with an account of God's life-giving work in creation. When we read verse 35 here in Luke chapter 1, friends, when we read this, our minds ought to go right to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There in Genesis 1, 2, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters before creation. Friends, that same Spirit of God, is that same Spirit that hovered over the waters is the same Spirit that Gabriel says will overshadow Mary. And friends, even that word overshadow is in itself loaded with theological significance. I trust that a number of you will remember that 2 weeks ago we looked at Mark chapter 9 and I preached there the transfiguration of Jesus. In that account in Mark 9, we read in verse 7 that a cloud appeared overshadowing them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Friends, we consider 2 weeks ago that cloud there that overshadowed Jesus and the disciples on the mountain was the cloud of the glory of God. They were enveloped in, covered with, overshadowed by the glory of God. And that is the same thing that Gabriel says will happen to Mary. Friends, Mary experienced the overshadowing, all-consuming, life-giving presence of the glory of God. And we read that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon her and the Son of God was wrought within her. And so, beloved, when we considered the transfiguration, and I said that at the transfiguration, it was like Jesus pulling back the proverbial curtain to show his true nature. This is what we were talking about. Jesus was conceived when the glory of the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed Mary. And so at the transfiguration, the Son of God was showing forth the glory of his very being. The reality of who he is, the glory of God, shone forth. Friends, we must not forget that Jesus is not simply a man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God, born of a virgin, enfleshed in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, it is a glorious thing. Christian, Christmas is a time to remember the miraculous conception and birth of the Son of God. It is not about all the trappings that many of us think are so important. Friends, it's not about the songs or the traditions or the gifts or the food, as much as we might like those things. Right? It's not about the family time or the decorations or the festivities. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But friends, we too often get distracted from what we ought to be remembering. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, holy, eternal, unchanging. He took on human flesh and became a man, friends, in order to die for his people. This is what we ought to be remembering. This is what we must be celebrating. Friends, praise God that the baby placed in a manger did not stay there. He grew up and lived to die upon the cross. As the song says, he was born that man no more may die. And the life of his people was purchased by his own life. His people were saved by his death. And friends, the hint of what he came to do, his salvific work, is hinted at even in his name. When Gabriel delivers his message to Mary, he tells her that she will name her son Jesus. Jesus translates to the Lord is salvation, or to Yahweh saves. Friends, and save he did. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me tell you about the saving work of Christ. Christmas is worth celebrating. The gospel is worth hearing and being told, friends, because Jesus came to earth. He came, he was born sinless, and he lived a sinless life, not for any other purpose other than to glorify himself and to save his people. He didn't come to do it for fun. He didn't come to do it so that we would write a book about him and talk about it later on. He came and lived a sinless life in order to die the death necessary to save his people. See, the Bible tells us that we are all born in sin and guilt and unable to keep God's law, and as such are rightly under his wrath and need to be freed from that. And none of us can free ourselves. And so at Christmas, we remember the fact that the Son of God took on flesh and came to earth to save his people. And friends, the gospel is good news because in the gospel, we are told that Christ died in order to purchase for himself his people. So now all who come to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, all who come to him in repentance, desiring to be saved by him, are freely given the grace of God through Christ. The gospel is good news in part because salvation is freely offered in Jesus. And so at Christmas, when we remember the birth of Christ, we are not remembering just, as I said, a baby in a manger, but a man on a tree. The man who came and lived and suffered and died. And so, friends, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus came to save his people. And so if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have more questions about what the gospel is and what it means, I'll be standing at the back door after church. I would love to answer those questions for you, or you can talk to anybody who is around you. But friends, Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. He came to die. And friends, Gabriel here hints at Jesus' salvific work, but that's not all he talks about. Right? He says that we name Jesus, and then he shares who the Son of God will be. He begins here in verse 32 by saying that he will be great. Right? He says the first thing he says is he will be great. Now, this is not something that really happened during Christ's earthly ministry. Right? I don't think many people would look at who Jesus was when he was sort of living his 33-odd years of life and say that he was great. Right? There were disciples and there were crowds who followed him, but he died a criminal's death on a cross, and after his burial, there was 100 people mourning and hiding. Right? Not exactly what many people would call great during his lifetime. But friends, we know when we read the Bible that his greatness was displayed at his resurrection and at his ascension. And friends, we also know from reading the Bible that one day his greatness will be unveiled for all to see. And friends, we as Christians, we know that Jesus is great. We know who he is. We know that he is the only begotten Son of God. We know that he is the one by whom and through whom all things were made. We know that he is the Savior of his people, and it is in him that we live and move and have our very being. But friends, his greatness is not just seen in his divinity, nor is it something that is simply waiting to be revealed at his second coming. Well, friends, we know as those who have been saved by Christ that the greatness of Jesus is clearly seen even in his incarnation. It is seen in the fact that he took on human flesh. Friends, it is a wonderful thing that the Son of God put on human flesh and entered into life as we know it. Friends, because of the love that Jesus has for his people, he came to earth and he suffered in all the same ways that we suffer. He felt pain. He endured loss. He faced hardship. He resisted temptation. He suffered and bled and died. This is a great and glorious act of love. Friends, just imagine for a second a king who notices the suffering of his people as he sits on his throne. There he is, seated, arrayed in all of his magnificent glory. He is surrounded by all the comforts of royalty and all his attendants, and he is enjoying everything that comes with being a king. But instead of being consumed by his own pleasure and power, the king notices the suffering of his subjects. Friends, rather than ignoring their plight, he is moved by pity and love, and he stands and he takes off his crown, and he sets aside his royal robes, and he removes all of his finery and begins to step down off the royal dais. And as he descends step by step, he puts on rags, and he rubs some mud on his face, and he stoops down under the weight of the burdens borne by his people, and he becomes one of them, and he suffers with them and for them. Christian, this is a poor example of what Christ did for us, but it helps us in some way understand what he did and understand the greatness of his work. He condescended to take on human flesh and enter into life as we know it. And friends, it is greater still when we remember that he did not remain mired in the dust with us. He died in order to rise again and free us from our bondage. Friends, his greatness is ultimately seen in his death and resurrection, and his greatness, beloved, is beyond our understanding. And so, Christian, you cannot spend enough time considering the greatness of God. You will never grow tired of studying who Christ is. It is an inexhaustible subject. Friends, there are always more levels of greatness to be considered, and for proof of that, we should just look at what else Gabriel says about Christ. He says, not only is he great, he says he will be the Son of the Most High. That is a truth that we can never fully understand. We've considered it some this morning. We've thought of it at length as we've looked at the book of Mark. Friends, Jesus is divine. He is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of the Most High God, God of very God. This is who he is. This is who he has always been and who he will always be. And we, his people, should rejoice in who he is. On top of being the Son of the Most High, Mary is told that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And friends, here we find some hope, right? Because inasmuch as Jesus is right now in heaven, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, even though he is right now ruling and reigning over all things, these promises that we read of here in verses 32 and 33, they have not yet fully come to pass. The reign of Christ has commenced, but friends, it has not yet been fully consummated. That too is one of the things that we ought to remember at Christmas. Jesus is seated on his throne, friends, and one day, soon, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is ruling and reigning right now over all things, but not all of his people have been saved. On the day when all he has called come to him, friends, there will be the glorious return of Christ. On the day when all of his people have come to him, Christ will return in victory and judgment to consummate his eternal kingdom. That is part of what we hope for and remember at Christmas. These promises made to Mary are promises that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Christ, friends, he came to set his people free. Because of his death and resurrection, we have been freed from the penalty of our sins. But friends, we have not been yet freed from the presence and the reality of our sin. That day is still coming. Christian, on Christmas and every other day of the year, when we look to Christ, we must remember that he is coming again. Friends, nothing should build our anticipation for the return of Christ quite like remembering the birth of Christ. If Jesus came once, we can trust that he will come again. Friends, the hope of Christmas is the hope that Christ will come again. The Holy Spirit did overshadow Mary. She did bear a son and name him Jesus. He lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and he is right now seated on his throne. And friends, we right now are waiting for his return just as Israel waited for his arrival. And beloved, on that day, on the day when he returns, we will all rejoice at the coming of our King, the Son of God. We will join with all of God's saints and all of the angels and sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray.